Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. And in a moment, we'll be reading from verse 1 and verse 2. One of the things that happen when you come into a service on Sunday morning and you have this mic on, people realize you're going to preach, and the first thing they ask you, are you ready? And I always say yes, because I don't want them to lose confidence or to leave the building. But the truth is I'm never ready. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't prepare and I don't pray, but no matter how much I prepare, no matter how much I pray, it's never enough. You never feel ready. I don't know how to get ready to speak for God and to His people. But sometimes I think that my very unreadiness is the very thing that makes me ready. Because the good news this morning is the Holy Spirit's ready. And my unreadiness forces me, causes me to press in to His readiness. I'm a little burdened this morning, more so than normally, because I have a dilemma. And the dilemma is that I'm sensing that God wants to speak more than I'm equipped to articulate. That I believe this morning in this service, while you're sitting and listening and even after in the altar call, that God wants to do more than I'm capable of believing Him for. And so my prayer this morning is that God will allow you to hear what He's saying, and He'll allow you to see what He's doing. Amen. Well, our theme for the year is walking with the Lord, and this morning I'm going to attempt to try to teach you how to walk with the Lord in a supernatural way, in a miraculous way. In John 3, verses 1 and 2, I'll be reading it out of the New American Standard, and then I'm going to reference it in two other translations. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" John writes here what Nicodemus said. He makes an observation. He says, "We know that You have come to us as a teacher." And how he knew that is he understood that the teaching of God's Word ought to produce signs. The signs are the evidence that God is with the person that is teaching. Weiss's translation says it this way, "Rabbi, we know positively that from God You have come as a teacher. For no one is able to keep performing these attesting miracles." Meaning the miracles attest to what has been said. Something was said and something was manifested. He says, "which You are constantly performing, except God be with them." The Amplified Bible renders it this way, "Rabbi, we know and are certain that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, these wonder works, these miracles, and produce the proofs that You do unless God is with you." That in the midst of teaching that is anointed by God, there ought to be some proofs that are produced, some wonder works, some miracles. In other words, the teaching of God's Word should release power to produce signs and give evidence that God is with the teacher. How many of you would say amen to that? That biblical teaching creates an atmosphere where miracles can and should be released. The very Word of God will create an atmosphere where miracles can and should be released. That with every truth from God's Word, there is an attached anointing that will either free us from something or it will free us for something. There is an anointing attached to every truth. I want you to know, as Christians, we have become far too accustomed to having theological beliefs without corresponding experiences. We've become far too accustomed to that. That it's vital for us to have experiences that equal our doctrine. Because the point of theology is to make us hungry for the experience that validates the theology that we just learned. Revelation of truth. And if we get revelation this morning, and I believe the Holy Spirit will grant it to us, revelation of truth gives us legal access to the experience that, again, that will validate the very truth. The purpose of theology is to produce testimony. The purpose of Scripture is to produce a story. This is a book of theology, but it's also a book of testimony about what the theology did for the people that believed in it. This is a book of Scripture, but it's also a book of stories about what Scripture did for the people who heard it and believed it. That there was theology, but there was also an experience. Jesus said it this way, if you want to turn to John 14, 10 and 11. I'm going to reference it for time's sake. But he says it this way. He says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." In other words, God does his works through his word. Say that with me. God does his works through his words. So whenever we hear his words, we should be able to see his works. Let me reference that passage in John 14 out of the Message. I love the way it states it here. It says, "The words that I speak to you aren't mere words. I don't just make them up on my own. The Father who resides in me crafts each word into a divine act. That as he's speaking, a power is released that is designed to craft that word into an act." The New English Bible says it this way, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father residing in me performs his miraculous deeds." I don't know about you, but I am in desperate need of some miracles. How many of you can handle a miracle? Because we face some impossible situations. We're in the midst of some impossible times. But the very definition of a miracle is where God enters into an impossible situation and he makes it possible. That which was up until that moment was impossible. When God arrives on the scene, it becomes possible. And I pray that this morning, as we speak about walking with the Lord in a supernatural way, that we will see and experience the supernatural this morning. Amen? So how do we do that? How do we as natural beings work in supernatural ways? And I have my outline in your notes there. And I want you to know up front, I have way more to say than this time is capable of sustaining. Now the good news is I don't have to say everything I'm prepared to say. that I will believe that the Lord will finish His message, even though we may not finish the notes, that the message, the real word, the core word, what He wanted you to hear, you'll hear it. So the first thing that I want to talk about is the context of the supernatural, because this is very, very important. And I want to make a statement now, and then I want to prove it to you through Scripture, is that God always does or always works the supernatural in the context of the natural. Meaning, something has to precede in the natural before the supernatural can take place. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 46. For time's sake, I'm not going to read it in its context. I will want to tell you that the context is talking about a natural body, and it's talking about a spiritual body. It's talking about the first Adam, and it's talking about the second Adam. And it says this in verse 46, and this is the only phrase that I feel is applicable. And he says this in the midst of the context. He says, however, the spiritual, and that Greek word can be translated supernatural. If you look it up in Thayer's lexicon of Greek words, one of the definitions will be supernatural. So it says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Meaning something has to take place in the natural before the supernatural happens. Now this is one of those truths that transcends the context of a particular scripture and is true in the context of all scripture. And if I had the time this morning, and if you were willing, I would show you this throughout the Bible, but we'll just go to a couple places. Let's turn to Genesis, the second chapter. Genesis 2, and I want to read verse 7. And my premise is, God created the natural order of things to sustain the supernatural. And when it's talking about creating man, it says in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word for form there, and I'm going to try to pronounce this, is yathar. And it means simply to build a framework. It has the idea that God took something that was already created in the natural, dust, and He used that dust to build a framework. Once the framework was built, then He breathed in the supernatural life of God. So the natural was framed, and once it was framed, then the supernatural came. And I want you to know that that is the way God chooses to do things in life. And the word here means it's a framework, anything that you build in order to put something in the midst of it. Like laying footers to contain concrete. It's something you frame in order to pour something else in. So the framing, the footers have to happen first, and then the concrete. Or building a frame to hold a picture. God requires His people to first frame something in the natural, something that all of us can do. And once we do what we can do, then God pours in the supernatural, something we can't do. I cannot turn the impossible into possible. Only God can do that. For an example, like building an ark. In Genesis 6, God speaks to Noah and says, listen, I'm going to cause it, the rain come down and there's going to be a flood, and I want you to build an ark. Now, how many of you know his first question was, what's rain? Because up until that time, there hadn't rained on the earth. The earth was being watered by a mist. And then a second question is what's an ark? And God gave him the plans. Now, he asked them to do something in the natural, something that he could do, as foolish as it seemed, because he was building an ark hundreds of miles from any water. And it took him 100 years to be able to build this ark, and he had to deal with a lot of ridicule from a lot of people, because he would try to explain rain to them, and they wouldn't get it. But it was something that he could do, and once the framing was complete, once it was done, then the supernatural happened. God spoke to every creature in the world, and they came by two, male and female, and got on the boat by themselves. How many of you realize the last time that's happened? And it hasn't happened again. But it was something that he could do. So the first thing is the context of the supernatural is God requires us something that we can do in the natural. And this is the part we really need to get, because a lot of us want to see the supernatural having not done the natural. If you build or frame something in the natural, then God will do something supernatural. There's our part and there's His part. One of the words this morning, as we draw nine to Him, He draws nine to us. Does that make sense? Now, the second thing is the cost of the supernatural, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 26. And I'll start reading. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, the cost of the supernatural is simply our pride. In that God will ask us to do things in the natural that seem foolish, that seem weak, that are base things, things that are despised, things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. But everything He asks us to do, we can do. God is not unreasonable. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. He asked Moses to go and stand up against and deliver a nation of the most powerful nation, Egypt at that time, to go stand on behalf of God and challenge this Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses saying, hey, I can't speak. I don't know what to do. I need some help. And God says, what's in your hand? He says, I got a stick here. He said, that'll do. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to stretch forth that stick. I want you to throw it down. How many know he could stretch it forth? How many know he could throw it down? And he says, if you will do what I ask you to do in the natural, it will frame that faith and that obedience, even though it looks contrary. When's the last time you saw somebody defeat a nation with a stick? But it's something that he could do, something that he was familiar with, something that he was accustomed. He wasn't accustomed throwing it down. He was using it to walk and using it as a shepherd. But it was something that was in his life that God asked him to use to frame something so that God could do something supernatural. That would seem something that was foolish. Or ask somebody in the book of Judges. He asked Gideon to go against an army of 144,000 Philistines or Amalekites. And he asked them to go with just 300 men who were armed with a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. Now, how many know that would seem an impossible situation? But it was something they all could do. They could carry a pitcher, carry a torch, blow a trumpet. And when they did what God asked them to do, it built the framework so that when they blew the trumpet, the army was routed and they got the victory. But they had to be willing to look foolish. God will ask us to do weak things in the natural, like asking a 15-year-old boy who's never been in battle to go against a 9-foot-plus giant, a seasoned soldier who's never been defeated in battle, armed only with a sling and a stone. How many of you realize that would seem weak? That is a weak thing to do against the strength of this giant. But David was willing because he could do that, and he was familiar. And again, I want to ask you, God won't ask you to do something you can't do. He didn't ask him. He had never been in battle. He didn't ask him to go face him with a sword. He says, listen, you're in the habit of flinging that stone. Just fling it for me. And I'll do something with your everyday thing that you normally do. I'll do something supernatural with it, but you got to trust me. Or cause a fortified city, Jericho, the wall to crumble with a 7-day walk and a shout. Now, that would be weak. How are you going to overcome this city? Well, we're going to walk for 7 days. Everybody here can walk. I'm not sure we could all walk for 7 days. And if you can't, you need to take Dr. Carroll's class. But we could all walk. And how many of you can shout? I've heard some of you shout. And that's all God asked them to do. How many know that it would seem weak? How many know they were getting ridiculed from the people behind the wall? Is that all you got? A walk? Oh no, we got something else here, buddy. On the last day, we're going to shout too. That'll get you. You think the walk makes you nervous? Wait till we get to the shout. But it was something that they could do. They had to frame something. How many of you know that it was, even as foolish or as weak as it seemed, it built the framework that God could then use to pour in the supernatural. Even Jesus understood this concept. How many of you know Jesus said, I only speak that which I hear my Father speak, and I only do that which I see my Father doing. And so he understood that he had to do things in the natural. He had to do some base things, like in John 2, he turned water into wine. You know, that's a little controversial. It would be something that we would consider base. And he did this by telling the servants there to fill the jars with water. Again, something they could do. They could take, there was water plenty, there was jars, there just wasn't any wine. And Jesus said, hey, go fill it with water. And when they did the natural, the supernatural happened. Or doing something despised. In one place in Scripture, Jesus spit on his finger. And he told a man who couldn't hear and couldn't speak to stick out his tongue so he could put this spitty finger on his tongue. Spit's a little bit despised. It's a despised thing. Now, the key to this story is the guy wasn't blind. He saw it dripping from his finger. But when he did something in the natural, something we can all do, how many all of us can spit? May not be ladylike or gentlemanlike, but we can all do it if God asks us to. Another place, he spit right on a blind guy's eyes. Now, the key to that story is he wasn't deaf. He heard. And how many of you realize it's not in the method, it's in the obedience? Because a lot of us, when we hear stuff like that, we're wanting to think, all right, especially where he made mud out of spit and put it on a blind guy's eyes, we're wanting to think, all right, how much spit, how much mud? Because if we can get it down to a formula, and God won't allow you to reduce them to a formula, he requires you to hear and respond. Or doing something that is not. He told Peter to go fishing for tax money. When's the last time you got tax money from fishing? If I could get tax money from fishing, I'd be there tomorrow. But he used something that was not to bring to not something that was. But again, it was something that Peter had to do. He could go fishing. He knew fishing. And as he did, the supernatural happened. I mean, you know, God could have just magically had it appear in their hand. But he didn't do that because he partners with us. We are co-laborers. The natural is first and then the spiritual. Do you think we may not be seeing the supernatural the way we want to because we don't want to do those things that God may be speaking to our hearts to do in the natural because we might look foolish or we might look weak or we might look despised or base? Are we more dignified than Jesus? Are we more dignified than David? Are we more dignified than Gideon or Joshua? No. In one place, God told David, he says, Lord, when should I go into battle? He said, well, go and stand under the juniper tree, and when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the trees, go into battle. When's the last time you heard marching in the top of the trees? See, you got to get your mind out of these and put yourself in David's. The men are saying, hey, he went and inquired of God. He said, David, where are you going? He said, I got to go stand by these trees. He said, well, why? He said, well, I gotta wait till I hear marching in the top of the trees. And once I do, then we're assured of the victory. Now, how many know we could all go stand under a tree? And we could all listen for marching. What we can't do is cause the sound of marching. What we can't do is win the battle. But when David did his part, then God did his. God requires us to do something in the natural. Now, the conditions for the supernatural. I just got to check my time. Because it's only the things that God commands us to do in the natural that will create the framework for the supernatural. These natural acts can only be initiated by God and not by us. Spitting on somebody's eyes if they're blind doesn't work unless God asked you to do it. All right? Going and standing under a tree listening for marching doesn't work unless God asked you to do it. It can only be initiated by Him. Therefore, it's imperative that we learn to hear and obey the still small voice of God. How many know God's still speaking today? I know He speaks through His Word. I love the Word of God. But we live by every word that proceeds. There is a proceeding word. There is a word as we respond to the written word. God will then begin to speak a living word. Where the written word will get us moving in a general way. As we start moving in obedience in a general way, then the still small voice of the Lord will speak to our heart to bring a more specificness to what He's saying and doing. And it's imperative that if it doesn't follow true with the context of the written word, then I don't believe it's God speaking something by the living word. But the first condition is to recognize the supernatural voice of God. And the key word that I just said is recognize. Because how many of you realize there's three voices we could hear? We can hear our own fleshly desires and wants. We can hear the voice of our enemy who can disguise himself as an angel of light and is skilled in the art of deception. And we can hear the true voice of God. The question is, how do we discern which is which? How do we discern when God is saying to do something in the natural? Now, I will seek to answer that question by just sharing briefly some insights from my own quest to be able to hear the still small voice of the Lord. Most of you know my testimony. I got saved one night and turned myself in the next day and then pled guilty and got a 30-year prison sentence. But I went into the prison as a Christian. First time I'd ever read the Bible, and I loved reading the Bible. And as I read stuff, I began to respond to it. And then I read over in John, and I want you to turn there, John 10, verse 27. I was sitting on my bunk, cross-legged, which is how I like studying the Bible. I still study the Bible cross-legged today. So I'm sitting on my bunk in a wing of 70 people, and I'm reading the Bible, and I read this phrase, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And it was the first time that I was challenged that God may want to speak to me, either audibly or inwardly. And so as I'm sitting there, I went through this exercise. I said, "Well, Lord, I'm one of your sheep." I said, "Go ahead, say something." I mean, honestly, I may sound stupid and funny, but I was very, very sincere. I said, "Go ahead, say something." And I struggled to hear something either outwardly or inwardly, and I heard nothing. And so I'm sitting there realizing that God had quickened this scripture to me, that the possibility of hearing a personal word of God was mine. And as I'm sitting there frustrated, this thought came to me and it says, "Son," it says, "my sheep hear my voice." It doesn't say anything about lambs. Now, when I heard that, I realized I had just heard the still small voice of God. And in hearing it, he gave me a key on how to hear him again. So I didn't know anything about sheep. How many of you know when the Bible likens us something in Scripture to some animal, it's because there's qualities. And can I tell you up front, when God refers to us as sheep, he's not flattering us. Say this with me, sheep are dumb. But what makes a dumb sheep seem smart is he leans on a really smart shepherd. All right? And so I didn't know anything, so I went to the inmate library and I checked out a book on sheep herding. And as I read it, I discovered something about sheep. You don't brand sheep. And you could have five different flocks from five different shepherds all around the same watering hole. They're all intermingled. There's no way really to tell one sheep from another. But they don't have to worry about that because of the nature of the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. Because of the way that he has developed an intimacy with them, and they have learned to hear his voice and recognize it, that when it's time for him to leave, he'll go on to a certain knoll on a hill where both his sheep can hear him and see him, and he gives a certain call. And when he gives a call, all his sheep who know their shepherd come out from amongst the other flocks and start following their shepherd. Now the lambs haven't been around the shepherd long enough to be able to recognize his voice, but they know who their mama is. So they follow their mama. And I began to understand that the key to hearing the voice of God is intimacy with our shepherd. and with our Master. That means spending time in prayer. It means spending time in the Word, in the written Word. Because the written Word has a certain flow to it. It has a certain substance to it that when you hear a still small voice, you recognize the characteristics because it's in keeping with the Word. I promise you, if you become intimately acquainted with the written Word, you will hear a personal Word. And you'll know it's God because it has the same flavor, the same makeup, the same sense of joy and freedom that you experienced when you got in the Word. Spending time in fellowship with other Christians. And it also means finding a mature Christian, a sheep, that you can follow and be accountable with and get advice from. Cell group leaders, pastors, associate pastors, men's leaders. It's important that you find someone who can hear the voice of God for you until you know the shepherd well enough to hear it for yourself. I've had a lot of men over the years who mentored me, who were sheep, who I was accountable to, who I ran things by because I trusted their ability to hear God more than I trusted my own. One of the very first one was a guy who was in prison with me, an African American by the name of Raymond Brenson. And at first I didn't like him because before he came to the prison, I was the lead brother. Once he came, everyone followed him because I was more fluff and stuff, and he had the real thing. I had little pithy statements. He had spirituality. And so I was a little mad at him because he took all my following. But how many of you know that when you put the real by the counterfeit, the real always comes forth? And this guy had a burden. He realized that I had good intentions, but I wasn't hearing from God, so he took me under his wing. And I remember one day he came into me and said, Jim, God spoke to me and told me that you spend too much time with Christians and not enough time with people that are lost. I said, well, that's by choice. I don't like lost people. He said, why? I said, they're lost. He said, why? And then he quoted the scripture in Luke 19:10 that I must have not overlooked. It says, Jesus says, for this purpose I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he invited me out onto the weight pile that day to begin to develop friendships with non-Christians. And I went with him. And it was one of the first times that God began to speak to my heart and caused me to realize just how much value lost people have. It was the first time that I started becoming what the name of our ministry is today, outward focused. But something even more happened that day other than finding the joy of spending time with those people that are lost. I realized because I responded with obedience, as God spoke His voice through someone else, that I then began to hear the voice of God for myself. And that comes to the second condition for hearing the voice of God, and that's obedience. John 7, verse 17 is the best example of this condition. It states this: if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God. He says, if you're willing to do it, then you shall know. See, most Christians, and I being one of them for a long period of time, take this erroneous approach. Lord, let me know what your will is, and then I'll tell you if I'm willing. The Lord says, no, you let me know up front you're willing, no matter what I say, my will is for your life. And if I know that, then I'll tell you what my will is. I mean, you know, there are a lot of Christians who don't know what God's will for their life because God will not respond to that kind of attitude. He is not interested in evaluating His will. He is only interested in us obeying His will. Let me try to say what John 7:17 says in different words. If you're willing to obey the command before the command comes, then the command will come. If you're willing to do what God wants to reveal to you before He reveals it, then He will reveal it. It is readiness to obey that attracts the revelation. A willingness to act before He speaks is what attracts the voice. If you're willing to act before He speaks. The people God spoke to in the Bible heard Him because it was in their heart to obey Him. No matter what He said, no matter how silly it sounded, no matter how stupid it was, no matter how controversial it was, they did it. The obedience to the Word releases God's power to craft that Word into a divine act. Let's turn to 2 Kings 3. Verses 16 through 18. God spoke to these words to Elisha. He says, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord." You see that it's but a slight thing. Now he's asking to do something in the natural. And I'm, from this point on, I'm going to call it digging a trench. That anytime God asks us to do something in the natural, it's like asking what He did here. He said, "Listen, you guys need water. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and dig some trenches. And you won't see wind, you won't see rain, you won't see clouds, but in the morning those trenches will be filled with water." How many of you know the trenches had to be dug first? So we need to dig trenches. Scripturally, there are specific trenches or frameworks that if we frame them or if we dig them, they will create the very context for specific miracles. How many realize the Word of God isn't very complicated? Most of God's words are very, very simple. Usually, they're just one word. I mean, and I want you to know that it's the written word that will get you moving. And as you respond in obedience to a written word, then God will kick in with a specific word. So, I mean, they're simple words. How many of you need some divine guidance to need to know where to go, what to do, what job to take? How many of you need divine guidance? Here's the command from the written word: move. I mean, it's not very, very complicated. God requires us to go out not knowing where we're going. See, we want to know up front, where do you want me to go? God says, move. Where? Just move. How many of you realize that the rudder of a ship can't guide a ship as long as it's in port? It requires it to be in motion. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, and God directed him to the very place he needed to be. When he was looking for a wife for his son, he sent his servant out, and he says, "I want you to get a wife for Isaac among his own kinspeople." And he said, "Well, where do they live? I don't know. Go." And it says, as he moved, it says, the scripture says, he got it on the way. Paul, he didn't know where to go on his third missionary tour, but he moved. And as he moved, the Holy Spirit stopped him from going into one place. He moved to another place, stopped him from going in there. He sat in frustration and he got a vision to come down to Macedonia. How many of you know he'd have never gotten that vision if he'd have stayed in Antioch? He just moved. And as you move in response and in general, God will then kick in by the Holy Spirit, by the still small voice, and give you a specific word. Because you created the natural. For supernatural healing, the trench we need to dig simply is pray. Pray and keep on praying. See, I'm a firm believer that we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. How many believe that's true? If that is true, then what that'll cause us to do is stay in the battle until the victory is manifested. Some of you know my testimony about coming down with hepatitis C, having cirrhosis of the liver. This was like a 1,000-pound boulder. And I did everything I knew to do to try to move this boulder. All my understanding of Scripture, all my understanding of faith, all my understanding of God. And I tried to move it. I prayed. I got other people to pray. I listened to Benny Hinn. I fasted for 40 days. I did, and it didn't move an inch. But I stayed. Kept pushing. 10 months later, it moved. Got healed. Almost gave up. Because it looked like I was getting better, and then the word came that the medicine stopped working and they gave me maybe 2 years to live, less than a year. And I stopped praying. And then one morning I'm sitting there and this is where I got this concept that we don't fight for victory, but from victory. And I remember standing up in my study in my house, and I spoke to the devil. I woke my wife up. She didn't know who I was talking to. I said, "Devil, listen. I said, I have no control on whether I live or die. But I do have control over how I live until I die. And I want you to know, until the day I die, I am going to fight against this. I'm going to pray against this. I'm going to do whatever it is, because Jesus has already secured the victory for me." And then a specific word came to go someplace. And when I went to that place, a young kid prayed for me and God totally healed me. How many of you realize that I might have just fallen short of the victory because I didn't understand? Another one is evangelism. Simply is go. Go make friends. Supernatural deliverance simply is resist. I know it's more complicated than that, but the first thing you do from the word is resist the devil. And as you do, things will start kicking in. But last, I'm already over my time. Okay, if enough of you say, "Go ahead, brother, I'll stay until 1 or 2 o'clock." No, I'm just teasing, Tim. I was just teasing. But one of the main trends is, and I'm going to spend these last 5 minutes talking about, especially in light of what Pastor Tim said last week about the finances of the church. Can I tell you, this is my house. It's God's house, but this is my house as well. This is where I live with God. Its problems are my problems. Its unexpected expenditures are my unexpected expenditures. If there are things happen here in the budget, it isn't in the budget to do it, then I need to kick in to help get it done. Like a water main breaking. Like the cost of energy skyrocketing that isn't in the budget. That should not fall on Pastor Tim. It should not fall on Pastor Carol. It falls on every one of us in here. This is our house. Where all of us said, "Yes, let's build the building." Economy was good. You know, God knew what the economy was going to do. And He still said, "Build the building." He said it. And you know, He's not nervous. You know, He's not downsizing in heaven. He's not saying to Michael, "Hey, listen, I can't give you a bonus this month, brother. Economy is really bad. In fact, I'm moving from this mansion down to a 2-bedroom. I mean, that's happening here, but how many know it's not happening there? And what we want is there to invade here. Thy kingdom come here. We should get our bearings from Him. But the trench that I want to talk to you about this morning is the trench or the framework that we will build that God will fill with supernatural provision. And you know what that word simply is. It's a simple word. Give. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. All that says is more happens for the giver than happens for the receiver. Paul said, nobody has given to me except you in this matter of giving and receiving. Notice the order, giving and receiving. And he says, and I don't say this because I needed the gift. I'm saying this because it was attributed to your account. Matthew 7:7, and Tim preached on it. And I want you to know, I hear every one of Tim's messages, mainly by CD. In fact, he inspires me to, sometimes I steal his messages. But anyway. Matthew 7:7 is only one half of a truth. I mean, you know, ask and you shall receive is only one half of a truth. The other half of the truth is give and it shall be given unto you. Luke 6:38. I remember asking the Lord, I said, well, Lord, which is it? In one place you say, ask and you shall receive. The other place you say, give and it shall be given unto you. I say, which one is it? He goes, yes. Meaning both. Meaning this. That I say, Lord, I have a need. He says, oh, and I have, son. I got riches and glory. I got it. And so he starts preparing it. And you're done. I say, Lord, I need. He says, I got. And he's preparing and he's coming over. And you're saying, I need. He says, I got. And so I said, all right, Lord, we got that. I need, you got. Let's get it. And he said, well, son, I can't give you this until you give something. Because I want to teach you that that giving was better than receiving. I need for you to see that as you gave, what you felt, what you sensed, the freedoms you got was better than having your need met. I have never, you know, how many know praying's dangerous? It is. Anytime I have a need, I'm almost afraid to ask God to help me. Because the moment I said, Lord, I need something, He says, good. I want you to give something. I said, darn. Lord, I'm in a place where I don't have enough, and you're telling me to give some of my not enough to somebody else who probably has enough so that you can give me more than enough. I mean, you know, that's how it works. It really does. When I was in prison, I won't go into long in this story, but I was in prison. I was struggling with fear because I was put in the worst prison in the state of Florida and I had a fear of being raped. I mean, so much so I couldn't sleep at all. And I said, Lord, I need deliverance from this prayer. And in the midst of it, God asked me to give away my brand new Converse All-Stars blue suede with a red star plaid shoestrings to somebody. It was the only valuable thing that I had. But as I gave these shoes, happened to be that guy Raymond Brenson that I talked about earlier, to him, God gave me what I needed. And I went from being fearful to having a reputation being fearless. I mean, people would say nothing scares that cracker. Because how many know when God delivers you from fear, you're delivered? And how many know deliverance from fear is much better than low-cut, blue suede, Converse All-Stars with a red star and plaid shoestrings? Lot better. Another time I was at odds with a good friend and he had done something and I won't go into it and he betrayed me and I ended up reaping a lot of bad stuff of it and I was hating him and I said, Lord, I don't want to hate him. I said, what do I do? He says, give him your car. I was thinking about hitting him with a brick. So I gave him my car. Didn't do it immediately. It's not like I struggle with it. But I gave it to him. God gave me forgiveness. He's one of my best friends today. Can I tell you the value of that friendship was better than the value of that car? In the midst of it, God gave me a car back. 3 weeks later, it was better than the car I gave. I mean, you never lose when you obey the Lord. Let me just say this in closing, and I am closing. We are in tough economical times. Last June, when the prices of gas began to soar, people's giving to the ministry I oversee began to dwindle because of the fear of the economy. When the stock market bottomed out in September, the dwindling happened even more. And I made a mistake. I started getting my bearings from the world and not from the Word. So as my finances began to dwindle, so did my giving. I justified it in that I needed to pay a mortgage payment. I justified it in that I liked to eat. And so my giving began to dwindle and my complaining began to increase. I wasn't thankful anymore. I was complaining not only to God, but anybody who had the mistake of asking me, "How's it going, Jim?" And I would fill their ears with how bad it was. And I remember sitting and having a quiet time and asking God. He said, "Well, son, I'd help you if you quit trying to help yourself." He said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you're conning people." He says, "You're using the leverage you have in their life because they like you. They like your preaching. So when they call, you're through your complaining, you're trying to solicit sympathy, and that's code for money." And I decided right then and there, all right, well, I am never going to do that again. And with this help, I won't. And then I decided, and I was behind in my tithes and in my offering. And in my alms to the tune of $4,000. And so the next $4,000 that came in, I dug a trench. I sent it all out. And from that moment to this, there's been supernatural provision. Can I tell you what Diane and I decided? Now, honestly, in December, reading all of what's going to happen in the economy, everything. You know what our response was? Whoa! We need to increase our giving. We need to step it up. If I really believe giving is the means or the trench that I dig that God will fill with supernatural provision, then why wouldn't I say? So I increased our giving by a significant point on a monthly basis. And it's the first thing that goes out. How many know first? It always ought to go out first. And you dig the trench that God can fill with supernatural provision. Let's stand together.